Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 to 28. This is God's word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that as we come to it, we desire to sit at your feet. We desire to be instructed by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will open to our hearts and our minds the riches of your word, and that by your Spirit you would instruct us. For we ask in Jesus' holy name, amen. Here the author to the book of Hebrews continues his discussion, and he moves us to a deeper place as he talks about the order of Melchizedek. He talks to us about the role of Jesus, who Jesus really is as he comes as a high priest. But even as you look at these verses, I want you to think about the people that would have been listening initially to the scripture being read to them from the author that he had written to these people. People who most likely had grown up Jewish, grown up with the Jewish system, having laws and an understanding in place, and really deeply embedded in the Levitical system. When we grow up in a particular church, we grow up with certain traditions. And then when we go somewhere else, we find different traditions, and often those traditions really bother us. They don't do this right. They sing all the wrong hymns, or they don't sing any hymns, or why is there a drum there, or why isn't there a drum there? The list goes on and on. And so as they were dealing with those issues, they were also dealing with the issue of, how can I really know for sure I'm saved? Now, from an evangelical perspective, we recognize that for us, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone for our salvation, that's what really saves us. But there are a lot of Christians that would call themselves evangelicals that will wonder, can I really be saved? They struggle with their sin. We go back and forth because we look at our lives and we say, am I really saved? If I was really saved, would I really think this way? Would I really do these things? Or we know people that struggle with those questions. Jim Kennedy years ago developed Evangelism Explosion for church people. And he has at the very beginning of EE two diagnostic questions. The first one, would you say that you've come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? Or are you still working on that? It's a very telling question. I can't tell you how many people I've asked that question of, and not wanting to be proud, or really not really being sure, I'm not really sure I would make it to heaven. And so then you ask the next question, suppose you were to die today and stand before God and He were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to Him? And that really brings the whole idea of salvation right to that point to say, what am I trusting in for my salvation? And here I want you to notice what the author wants us to see, wants those people to see, and wants us to see. And notice he really grounds this in an oath, a promise, a solemn declaration, a legal statement that God Himself makes to declare about salvation. In fact, tonight as we look at these verses, I want us to really recognize that it's Christ Jesus alone who holds His priesthood forever. And He alone is able to save completely all those who come in faith to Him. That's really what the Scripture tells us. And that's what this author wants these people to see. He wants them to understand, don't trust in other things. Don't trust in the Levitical system. Don't trust in the history. Don't trust in what you maybe used to believe in. Don't trust in external things. And the world we live in, there are all kinds of people that trust in all kinds of things that they think that's going to get them either to heaven or get them through this life. Money, joy, happiness, stuff, whatever it may be. And so here the author really opens to us the riches of who Jesus really is. But I want you to notice, it's really interesting in these verses, and I don't know if you picked up on it just as we went through it, but he also gives us a lot of really practical things about the Christian life as he goes through here too. Practical applications for us. So as we look at this, I want you to see those as well. So here he really does a comparison and contrast with who Jesus is and with the Levitical priesthood. So it's the priesthood of Melchizedek over against the priesthood of the Levites, of Aaron. And what he's really saying is the significance of Jesus coming in the order of Melchizedek. So sometimes, even as Christians, though we know the gospel and we know what we believe about who Jesus is, we may not think about it very deeply. It just may be a surface thing. It's almost a knee-jerk reaction. And here I think the author reminds us of this great salvation that we have. It's something we can never take for granted. So it just encourages us to see it. First thing I want you to notice is the need for God's oath. It was a necessity spiritually. In other words, and what he begins in verses 11 to 14 is he really says that the nature of the Levitical priesthood is inherently incomplete. It doesn't really take us where we need to go. And so the author, again, remember the scripture of the first century was the Old Testament. It was the Hebrew scripture. And that's what they had as their Bible. And so he is expressing and explaining to them the significance of what that really means and its weakness, but also its beauty. Verse 11, he really says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise out of the order of Melchizedek? If the Levitical priesthood had been enough, we wouldn't need anything else. But it wasn't. It wasn't enough. It was by God's design what he wanted it to be, and it was put in place for God's purpose, for his glory. But it wasn't inherently enough by itself. It was incomplete. And so another priest had to come out of the order of Melchizedek, but not through the Levitical line. And so the author is really wanting them to understand what's going on. I want you to notice a really interesting verse, verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. We believe that, and we don't. Because we come to put our faith and trust in Christ, to believe that he came, he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. We recognize that is what the scripture tells us about Jesus coming and why he came. He came as God's sacrificial lamb. He came to give his life as a ransom. And so we put our faith in him, but what we keep doing is we keep living under the same law. Some Christians, you'll find, they won't say this exactly, but say, thank you, Lord, for this great salvation. I can take it from here. You think? I don't think so. Notice what he says. For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. We are now under a new law. Now, we know that. But we keep going back to the old law. We keep trying to perform in the way we used to. We try to prove to God we're okay. What a great choice you made in choosing me. But in reality, it had nothing to do with us. It was God's good pleasure to save us. In fact, look at Romans chapter 8. Remember Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul gives us this discussion about the reality of sin. And some people will look at Romans 7, and we won't go into this tonight. But they'll look at Romans 7, and some people will say, well, this is Paul before he became a Christian. Others will say this is Paul after became a Christian. I'm going to suggest to you it's both. Because in verse 14, he changes his verb. Before that, he uses a past tense in dealing with the way he was working. But in verse 14, he says, but I am under the law, or I am under. And he talks about that struggle of what he says here. I'll read it to you. So he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. So he is struggling with his continuing reality and his battle. And so he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? So he continues to see his sin nature and his need. But then in chapter 8, he moves into that beautiful chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is where I think Paul and then the author to the Hebrews gives us that same idea. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, that doesn't mean that we do whatever we want. We are under the law of Christ now. We live for him, but we are not under that old Levitical law anymore. We have been set free, but we still have that battle. We are to put to death the sin nature in our lives and live to the Spirit. But it's not that we are still under the law. So here, with Christ coming, there's a change of law from the Levitical law and the rules and regulations to the law of Christ. A different law. A law that frees us in Christ, and our salvation is in and through him. So I think that's what the author is really saying to us here, is to see that though we still seek to live for the Lord, we live in a different way. We live in the freedom and the joy of belonging to Christ, that he has come as our great high priest. We are under a new high priest. Things have changed. They're different than they were. And so he goes on to point to us the power of God's oath in verses 15 to 19. Again, notice where he goes. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Again, not out of the legal requirement. And this is where the author really drives this idea of the oath more clearly to us, is it's God's pronouncement. It's God's oath. It's God's promise. And notice what it is. It's not coming through this order, but verse 16, the last part, it is the power of an indestructible life. Jesus cannot be destroyed. He was put to death, and he rose from the dead. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He reigns forever. You know, we have the Energizer commercial, or bunny commercials, right? That's nothing compared to Jesus. Those batteries run out, I know. Jesus doesn't. He lives forever. And so it's a shift from this priesthood to the oath of God and the power of the oath that comes through the indestructible life of Jesus, that Jesus lives forever. And then look at verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. There's one of those little practical things. We draw near to God through this better hope, through Jesus. Now, it's often hard for us to remember or even to understand, but with the Levitical priesthood and all the rules, you bring your sacrifice to the temple. The sacrifice is killed. It's very elaborate. It's very formal. But you don't go into the most holy place. You don't go into the temple. You're separated. God is distant. Now, I don't know what your experience was growing up. I grew up always believing that God was real. But he always seemed far away from me. He seemed like he was out there somewhere. But I believed in him. But I didn't know him until he made me alive, until he came and showed me the truth of who he is. And I knew that he was a God who was near, that he came into my life. That we have that tremendous understanding of God's grace and mercy. The law was really essential. And the scripture gives us that picture. And here the author is helping us understand the law was an introduction. It brought an introduction to the need for Christ. If you go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, there's a word there that the ESV translates as guardian. It's a very difficult word to translate into English because it was a special position in the family. Ordinarily, it would be a tutor who would train a boy from the ages of 6 to 16. And would teach him everything from how to talk, how to sit at the table, how to hold his silverware, how to learn math, how to learn absolutely everything. And the law was designed to show us our sin, our brokenness, our inability to perform the law, so that we would look past it for another, to see who Jesus really is, to see the one who God would send. And now he's the one that we draw near to God through him. It's through his gift, his righteousness. So it's not on the basis of our performance. It's on the basis of Christ's righteousness that the sacrificial system pointed to the one true Lamb of God who would come. And that's what the author will continue to open up for us as he goes through this book of Hebrews. But here the author goes on and he really says, in effect, that he wants us to recognize the guarantee of God's oath in verses 20 to 22. The superior priesthood of Melchizedek that Jesus comes through comes as a result of God's promise, God's oath. And it was not without an oath. The earlier priesthood came as a result of coming through the line. This one comes through God's declaration that Jesus, you are my son. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that we see that pronouncement, you know, when John baptizes Jesus and he begins his ministry. We see that picture. But that points us back even to this oath that though it comes after, it was made before. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, though the serpent will crush his heel. And then Genesis 14, Melchizedek shows up. And it seems like a very passing, almost unimportant reference. And then Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And then in verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Powerful. Wonderful. Encouraging. And so here, though Psalm 110 comes after the establishment of the law, Genesis 3:15 comes before the law. Melchizedek shows up before the law is established through Moses. And so you see this oath that God anticipates and then fulfills, even after the law. Verse 22, we're told that this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That word really gives us the idea of a surety, one who guarantees that this will happen. Probably all have had the experience of when we were, many of us younger, that we couldn't sign for our first loan. We had to have a co-signer, somebody who would guarantee, yeah, this is going to be paid back. Well, Jesus guarantees our salvation. He guarantees this better covenant through his indestructible life, through his promise. And I think sometimes we'll talk to people that their faith is in Christ, but they're fearful. They struggle. Maybe sometimes we will do that as well, whether we'll wonder, you know, I have to keep coming back and confessing the same sins. You know, is the Lord going to get tired of me? Is he going to give up on me? And here, the Scripture really tells us, Jesus is not looking for an escape clause. We know contracts, right? We've seen contracts. Contracts have escape clauses in them. There's no escape clause. The Lord Jesus has promised all those who come to him in faith, whoever the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. John chapter 6. It's a tremendous promise. And a great comfort for us, I think, when we struggle. So the permanence of God's oath is also declared here for these folks and for us. Verses 23 to 25. Here it's the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by continuing their office by death. But Jesus, in contrast to that, he continues forever. And then notice how the author puts it. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a great comfort that is. To know that even as we pray, the Lord Jesus prays for us. And if you go to Romans chapter 8, you know, you see that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. Interestingly, in the Greek, the word with the Holy Spirit interceding for us is the same word that's used here for intercession. So the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And as you go on in Romans chapter 8, the Lord Jesus intercedes for us. So God the Son and God the Spirit intercede with God the Father, who loved us so much that he sent Jesus into the world to rescue us from our sin. They plead for us. I mean, what an amazing promise. Why would we want to continue in sin? Why would we want to turn our back on the Lord? Why would we not trust him with this love? Verse 24 and 25, I'm going to give you my translation just to give a little bit of a different slant. But the one who is not passing away on account of the fact that he remains forever. That word remain is the same word that John uses in John 15. Abide in me. That same word it's the same word that's used here. Jesus abides. He remains forever and has the priesthood. And it's the priesthood. He owns the priesthood. He is the great high priest. And so he is able to save completely, or into totality would be another way to say it, the ones being brought through him to God, because he is always living to intercede on their behalf. And I think the idea is to intercede for us as a priest intercedes for the people. He is our great high priest. So whenever we pray, we really ought to stop and realize Jesus has been praying for us, and he is continuing to pray for us as we go to prayer. The Holy Spirit has been praying for us, and he continues to pray for us as we go to prayer. I try to never be guilty of this. Maybe we are sometimes, but somebody says, "Will you pray for me?" I usually like to stop right then and there, whatever I'm doing, and just pray for him so I don't forget. Jesus will never forget to pray for us. What a great comfort to know that he prays for us. And so, last thing I really want you to notice here, verses 26 to 28, it's the perfection that God's oath brings. Jesus is strongly contrasted in this passage with the Levitical priesthood as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he's contrasted over against the law, that we have this new law through him, through his death, through his life, through what he's done for us. And so sometimes when we come to God in faith, we still have those vestiges of that old being under the law. And we live in a world where we think about cause and effect. We think about the things that we need to do. We see our failures. We see our brokenness. And sometimes, you know, we fall into that pattern to think that, you know, will God really take care of me? Will he get me through this? Will he really watch over me? But notice what it says, verses 26 to 28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, one who is radically different than all the priests who have gone before. He who is fully God, taking on a human nature. He who has gone through the heavens for us. He who lived a perfect life. He who is holy, set apart, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. He is not under the sinful burden that we are. And exalted above the heavens, the King of heaven. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. What a tremendous blessing. So here, the author really combines the concept of being our high priest with the understanding that he is also the sacrifice himself that God has given to us. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And this is the one who is our great high priest. This is the one who has gone through the heavens for us. This is the one who pleads for us before the throne of heaven. This is the one to whom we belong. This is the one under whose law we now live. And the law is grounded in his righteousness, that he is the Holy One. So the question would be, what do you think? Can you really be saved? Absolutely. For all those who trust in Christ, we know it's Christ's righteousness. And we want to be careful, I think, not to take that for granted, not to take it lightly, but to remember the great blessings of this great salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect design in being able to remind us and show us that it's not by our effort, but it's by your mercy that we're saved. Fill us with hope and joy as your people. Help us to know how to encourage other people to know this great salvation. Open their hearts to the riches of your word and draw them to yourself as well. And use us as ambassadors to point people to you. Thank you, Father, for this great salvation. Remind us of the tremendous blessing that you have given to us in Christ. And as we come to you in prayer, to know that even when we pray, our great high priest intercedes for us, as well as the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your great love and mercy, and thank you that we belong to you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.